You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We've been going through eschatology for our Sunday school class. That's a big fancy word. Who remembers what that fancy word eschatology means? The study of the last things, the study of the end times, that's right. We're talking one of the more difficult parts of Christian theology because, it's most of the things we study in our Bible time, right, is things that have already taken place. And that's always very easy to see what happened, right? You look back and here's the record. And in fact, our new sermon series today that we're going to be getting at in our worship services, we're going to start going through Luke. And Luke is all about going through the historical record of things that have already taken place. But when we're talking about eschatology, the study of the last things, of course, we're looking at things that haven't yet come to pass and trying to figure out from Scripture what we can know about the future and what we can't know about the future. But the theme, of course, I keep trying to bring out is God has given us enough to know about the future. We want to know more. We always want to know more. We want to know exactly how it will all work out. But he has given us what we need to know in order to live in faith. Scripture often talks about faith versus sight, right? When we talk about the future, we're walking in faith because those things have not yet become sight. When they become sight, then we'll know that my view on eschatology is the right one. Just kidding. Hopefully. So we've been talking the last few weeks about one aspect of eschatology, and that's often in regard to the millennium. There's one place in the Bible, Revelation 20, that speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the question has been discussed and debated. What does that 1,000-year reign relate to the rest of history? And we've got done the last 2 weeks going through the main views about that. And we said there was the premillennial views and then the postmillennial views. And within the postmillennial, you've got sort of post-mill, all-mill variations. But we talked first about the premillennial views. And as you know, my view is the amillennial view. Today, though, we're going to focus on evaluating. And we're not going to get to evaluate the amill or postmill today. We're going to focus on evaluating the premillennial views. And so, Martin? I can tell you what the feedback issue is.
Okay.
It's up here with this guy. This guy, for some reason... Are you talking about feedback or the bugs?
No, the feedback.
Okay, I don't know about the feedback. There is a monitor. I don't think they normally have this monitor plugged in. That we can actually make that house. Testing 1, 2. We're having some sound troubles this morning. Is that any better, Marlon?
Yes.
A little better? That monitor was not normally plugged in, so I'm not sure what they put in.
Keep talking, I'll make sure.
All right, testing. So, okay. We're going to do some time evaluating critically the premillennial viewpoint. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And remember, the premillennial viewpoint is the idea that Christ is going to come back before a period known as a millennium, where there's some sort of earthly reign of Christ for about 1,000 years, and then the end of all things and come and usher into the final state of heaven and hell and all of that. And so... this is one viewpoint. It's not the viewpoint I hold to, but it's the viewpoint we're going to spend a little bit of time analyzing, critiquing, I guess. And we're doing it charitably. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views on these things. So there's a bit of an in-house debate within Christendom, but we're going to try to look at these things charitably, but spend some time. What do scriptures say and not say? So with that little introduction, let me open our Sunday school in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can dig into the Word and think about the future. May we do so humbly, but Lord, may we do so looking to what you have told us so that we can be prepared for the future. Blessed in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So this premillennial viewpoint that we're going to critique, the argument that I would put forth, and as you know, I've been using a book by Dr. Vinema to help us along, and the argument he puts forth is if you take away Revelation 20, the one chapter that speaks of a millennium, that you're really hard-pressed to find this idea of a millennial reign anywhere else in Scripture. But the alternative view, like I would hold to in terms of the all-millennial view, that it's a much simpler process, that Christ is coming back like a thief in the night, and when he comes back, the dead are raised, and there's a final judgment, and then we're ushered into the eternal state, either to glory or to punishment. And so that notion, I believe, the all-millennial notion that I have just mentioned briefly, is when you look at all the other passages, seems to be taught and fit very well. But when you look at the premillennial view, if you take away just that one Revelation 20 passage, it seems that view sorts of, you know, falls apart quickly. Because when you look at the general tenor of different passages about the end, it doesn't seem to fit a notion that Christ is going to return and then 1,000 years on earth, this age of glory, before the final end. So let's look at a few passages here. Let's start with Matthew 24:27. Matthew 24:27. So in the premillennial view, the typical viewpoint is, particularly of the dispensational flavor, is that before Christ returns, 7 years before he returns, he's going to come and secretly rapture all the Christians. And then there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation, the last half being the great tribulation, really, really bad. Then Christ will return with his saints from heaven that he raptured 7 years before and set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. The problem with this notion of him first secretly rapturing the saints is when you see the different passages that speak of the coming of Christ, the visibility of it is repeatedly mentioned. So look at Matthew 24:27. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." Now, the dispensationalists who want to see the secret rapture, sometimes they'll say that that's actually referring to Christ's return after the 7 years later, after he removed the church. But they'll use another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we'll look at in a moment, that they would argue speaks of that first initial secret rapture. But when you look at the language of the 1 Thessalonians 5 and what I just read, there's a common theme, this visibility of it, and even like that notion of the trumpet sounding, and there's nothing seeming secretive about the return of Christ. So the notion of them being, the church being removed first, 7 more years, then Christ coming, it has trouble with these passages. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. We're doing a bit of a survey here of different passages now because we're trying to analyze the premillennial viewpoint and say, is there anywhere that we would find this taught? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. Again, other than Revelation 20. Next week, we're going to dig into Revelation 20 and we'll go through that and we'll say, you know, is this the best interpretation, their view, or our the view I would propose to you. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 6 and 7. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So, and you can keep on reading, it goes further into that. But again, we're sort of looking at different passages here about what happens when Christ returns. And one of the points we see there is he comes to bring relief. And the relief there that seems to be described here and elsewhere is the relief of the final age to come, either God's people into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, or the rest who are thrown into the lake of eternal fire. The notion that you see in various passages is Christ's return signals the end, not Christ's return signals a 1,000 more year time frame on earth, where there is more human history happening before what we call the final state. Okay, let's keep looking at some more passages along these lines. Philippians 1, 6 through 10. Philippians 1, 6 through 10. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So especially noticing in that first verse there, verse 6, there's this idea that God's at work, and he's going to bring something within us to completion at the day of Christ. And again, we're bringing up a bunch of different passages that sort of bring out this notion that Christ's return is the culmination, is the completion, is the finishing of what he does in this age, and then brings us into that final state, the age to come. And so, under the premill view, right, like passages like this have a little more challenge to try to fit in with that, because Christ's return, while it's a golden age on earth, there are still issues with sin. It's not the final state. But here, our hope is brought to completion at the day of Christ, according to Philippians there. Philippians 3:20, while we're here, let's flip over to Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there it's describing how ultimately we're citizens of heaven and we're waiting Jesus to come. And it seems to be saying that part of what happens when he comes is our bodies are changed. There's a transformation, our lowly body to be like Jesus's glorious body, his resurrected body that doesn't die anymore, that doesn't have all the problems and sorrows that we have. And you'll notice, by the way, like a lot of these passages, could you fit in a premillennial view? Could you say, well, maybe this is just, you know, being very broad summary, and we just have to know that there's a 1,000 years from when he comes until that glorious change happens. Can we stick it in there somehow? And I guess the answer is, yeah, you could stick it in there. But that's different than saying these other passages teach that view. I think this is the challenge with the premillennial viewpoint. I think it's, I'm going to keep reiterating this through today, is a number of passages could be compatible with it if you stretch it, if you say, well, it's just silent to this. But it's not the expectation that you get that Christ is going to come back, there will be some long period of time, and then all these things that were just said about the coming of Christ finally happen. So hopefully as I keep bringing this out, that becomes more and more clear. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We've done a lot of describing views the last 2 weeks. Now we're really digging into Bible passages to sort of think through what's being taught and what not being taught. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is what they would describe in the pre-mill dispensational view as the secret rapture, where they think of describing how the church is removed before a seven-year tribulation, before Christ then returns again and brings a millennial reign. Let's just read it, though, 4:13 through 18. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So here you have very much a not very secretive return there. And yet, interestingly, this is one of their passages they'll use to say this is describing the rapture. And when the pre-mill dispensationalists use that view, they mean rapture that's a secret thing. Like sometimes you've seen portrayed, like all of a sudden a bunch of people just go missing and there's piles of clothes on the ground. And again, this is a view of some of our Christian brothers, but is it taught in Scripture? And so they'll actually use this as one of their key passages. But notice how visible this is. It says there will be this cry, this voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and they'll meet in the air with the Lord. It's visible and audible. And to could you read into this and say, well, actually, it's going to be fulfilled in a secret way so that only God's people who are being raptured see this and hear this. Could you impose that on the text? I guess you could impose it on it, but it doesn't actually teach it. And I think that's, again, I'm going to keep bringing this out. Just because one could say, I've got this view and I want to make this text compatible with it. Could it be compatible? Okay, if we wanted to be the most benefit of the doubt, we could argue a compatibility of it, but it certainly doesn't teach that. And is there anywhere else that actually teaches what it is that would lead you to read that in a way that's not the natural way of reading that passage? Did I see a hand back there?
You're being very, very kind and generous. Describing eisegesis versus exegesis. Forcing on the text what is not there is eisegesis. I think some of that is over. You're being very, very kind and long-suffering to our brothers from all the different people.
And to clarify, eisegesis, exegesis. Eisegesis is putting into the text. That would be always bad. Exegesis is taking out of the text. I think some of their arguments are not saying we want to eisegete. They're saying we think this is compatible with a view we get from elsewhere. And I'm simply pointing out that's an argument from silence. It's not taking out what the text is actually giving you. And if that's the case, you have to make your case from those other passages. And I think, as we'll see next week, there's certainly not the detail in Revelation 20 that would allow you to take all these much more clearer passages that would be naturally read one way and somehow have to interpret them in a very unnatural way. I think another aspect here is this language in 1 Thessalonians, therefore, we will always be with the Lord. Again, the most natural way to read that is that at the resurrection that's being described here, when we're raised in Christ, that this ushers in the final state where God's people will be with our Lord Jesus forever. See, the dispensationalists have to again take it and add what's not here in terms of their other viewpoint. See, they would have to say that Jesus raptures in terms of raises them and then takes them off to heaven, waits 7 years, and brings them back. And see, that's not there either. And so that's, problematic. And another challenge of the dispensational premill viewpoint is they have a few different places where they think there's a resurrection going on. We mentioned Revelation 19 and 20 taken together. There's a reference to a first and a second resurrection. We'll talk next time about that and how it doesn't have to mean, as they take it, as a reference to two points in history where there's a different resurrection going on. Actually, we'll talk about one possible interpretation with regard to the sense of when a believer dies, they go spiritually right away to be with the Lord. And at the end, God will raise up their body and reunite their spirit in their new body, and they'll live on for eternity, which is something taught in Scripture. And that seems to be actually more what that language is going on. But there's no other place you go to where you can find in Scripture a reference to multiple resurrections going on. And that's how they would have to take this. They would say this is a resurrection that happens of the Christians 7 years before the return of Christ in 1,000 years. So they have to have a few different resurrections in their viewpoint. In fact, along those lines, turn with me to John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is one of several passages we can point to that is, what's the natural way to read this? The natural way to read and interpret this is that there's coming a day when there's one day of resurrection and judgment of believers and unbelievers. Christians and non-Christians are raised on the last day and then the judgment. And those whose name is found written in the book of life will be ushered into the glory of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And those whose name is not, because of their sin, they'll be cast in the eternal lake of fire. And so here, it's really, there's no good way to read that any other way. I'll mention Daniel 12:2, Acts 24:14, as a couple other ones that make it very clear. The dead, wicked and righteous, are raised on the last day. It's not separate events. John 6:40, while we're here, flip over to John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up," when? "On the last day." So again, I just sort of keep bringing these texts out. The more clear passages keep painting a picture of a very simple final aspect of history. Christ's return, resurrection of the living and the dead into new bodies, then a judgment, and then the final state. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. So I've mentioned that the pre-mill dispensational viewpoint, thinking of Christ returning, well, a seeker rapture, 7 years of tribulation, Christ returning, and then a thousand-year reign, and then the final state after that. I've mentioned that Revelation 20 is really the key passage for that. If they were to appeal to a second passage, it would be this one. But as we'll see, it really falls into the trouble of what I've been mentioning all day today, is could you fit it in here? I guess you could fit it in here, but it's not actually taught in here, meaning there's a place you could stick it in. Oh, this is where the millennium would be. But that's not the same as saying it teaches that here's a millennium. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So turn especially there to verse 23 of that section. I read the whole section there for context. And in fact, the whole chapter is really about the resurrection and glory. So there's a lot more you could go back and read on your own later today, maybe. But verse 23 is where they try to put this. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And they say Christ the first fruits. That's talking about when Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the right, that is what that refers to. Christ the first fruits. Then at its coming, those who belong to Christ. And so they say those two things represent that time frame between Christ's resurrection and in their viewpoint, that secret rapture. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. They say now there's another big period, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of millennial reign, and then at the very end, with one final battle with Satan after the 1,000 years, Christ will turn over the kingdom to the Father. And so, therefore, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage for them to refer to this. Now, I don't know about you. I didn't see the millennium in there. Scratching my head literally and figuratively here. Christ the first fruits, okay, Christ rose. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will experience the resurrection, right? And then comes the end. See, when I read it, then means then. Not then after 1,007 years, then. Right? And so it seems very... In fact, it's even a different word for then than the one at the beginning. Christ, at the verse, then at his coming. Because you notice it's then at his coming, right? So that explains there's a time difference between his resurrection and then at his coming. But then the next then, right, it doesn't say then at the end of 1,000 years. Right, and so you have to put that in the text when it's not actually there. It's not actually taught from that. So again, you end up in the same predicament from their viewpoint. Is really only got Revelation 20. And if Revelation 20 is a very unclear passage and there's other possible interpretations that would actually fit much better with these sort of passages we've gone through, then you really have to say, maybe my view on Revelation 20 is not my one interpretation, that I have to stick into all these other passages that seem to say otherwise. And so as we'll get into next week, we actually look in Revelation 20. Again, I've argued and I'll argue that the 1,000 years is simply a figurative reference to the period that the church is in right now, that from Christ's first resurrection, his first coming, his resurrection, gone up to heaven, until he returns, there's this figurative period of time, a long period of time, where guess what? Christ is reigning on high, and Satan is not able to deceive the nations like he did before. And the gospel's going forth. And there, yes, at the very end, there's going to be one final push by Satan, and Christ is going to come back and put him to death. You know, not to death, but, you know, put an end to him. Then the judgment, right? And then he'll be cast in the eternal lake of fire with all those who are against the Lord. And then we'll be ushered into glory. So looking at the figurative symbolism within Revelation, it's a very reasonable, plausible explanation. It seems to very much fit with a number of other aspects in Revelation, as well as it fits very nicely with all the sorts of passages that we've been talking about today. What doesn't fit nicely in these passages is a 1,000-year sort of interlude, if I can call it that for a moment here. In fact, I think even noting here, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, is again connecting with these other passages. It's Christ comes back, raises us from the dead. In that resurrection, he's putting that final enemy done with, death, right? And so it all fits nicely with the more simple amillennial viewpoint. Okay, so one of the passages that the premillennial dispensationalists will point to for the specific thought of a secret rapture is Matthew 24. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 24, starting at verse 35. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians as the rapture passage that they'll point to teaching the rapture, but we already noticed there was nothing about a secret aspect to that. And so is there any place that they appeal to as a secret aspect? And this is a passage they'll appeal to, and I'll read it, and then I'll comment why I don't think it teaches what they think it teaches. Matthew 24, starting at 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. I guess I'll stop there. So, a few interesting thoughts. So, in their viewpoint, they think this is describing the secret rapture. And when it says there will be two, you know, in the field, one's taken, they think that refers to the Christian at this secret rapture before the 7-year tribulation period, in their view, gets taken secretly. And you can appreciate why they might appeal to that passage. A couple challenges with their viewpoint. They tend to argue in their viewpoint that their view is the most, quote, literal, and they take things the most chronologically successive. If they were to do that faithfully here, they say the Great Tribulation's back in, like, around verse 24. And in that viewpoint, in the Great Tribulation, their viewpoint, the church has already been secretly raptured. So first off, like, it doesn't even work just from this chapter. They think by the time you get to this point, the church is already gone, but now it's going to describe the church. So that, of course, is problematic. But A more immediate pressing issue is, who's the one in this description here as being taken? Jim knows the answer. Yeah, because the evil ones, he said. If you look at the example, he says, remember the days of Noah. He says, it's going to be like the days of Noah, and people don't realize judgment's coming upon them. And it's going to be like that here at the end. There are going to be people who are taken and others left behind. The pre-mill dispensationalist viewpoint says you don't want to be left behind. I tell you, you want to be left behind. Because in the days of Noah, who were the ones taken? It was the wicked people who didn't get on the ark. They were taken away by the flood. They were removed in death by the flood. It was the ones who were left behind on the ark. That was where you wanted to be. And so I think the actual best interpretation of this is that in the language of two in the field, one taken, one left, you want to be the one left. That seems to be what this is saying. Now, I want to point out, this is a little bit of a parable type of language here, right? But the point is, the analogy of Noah is describing that at the coming of the Son of Man, which he described a little earlier in this passage, will become for all to see, right? That's the imagery that we have to remember. Christ is coming back, and there's going to be this day of salvation or day of judgment. Okay. Questions. I've given you, this is one of our harder lessons, I think. I don't know if hopefully or not, but it's probably one of our harder lessons because I know we talked about the pre-mill view, you know, at a previous lesson, and now we're doing some assessment of it. But questions on the material we've covered today. One of the significant aspects of this is the premillennial dispensationalist view wants to really see that God is doing something different with ethnic national Israel from the church, which is largely Gentile. And that's a distinctive component of that viewpoint, that would want to see those things as really two separate things. Whereas, you know, I think the traditional view of the church, the long held view of the church, is that there's one people of God. And so the left behind series that you might see in the books, that whole pre-mill view, in order to sort of separate God's working with a Gentile church versus the Israelites, they have this sort of removing of the Gentile church so God can put his focus back on the Israelites again and save them. And so that's sort of the presupposition, is two peoples of God. As I said, that's not the historical view of the church. It's also not what we find taught in Scripture. I just wanted to point out a few comments on here. So one of the reasons why they want to distinguish these things is because they see the language of the church. But the word church, and so they want to see the church as this New Testament thing, this new thing. But the word church, Greek, is ekklesia. It just means the assembled ones, and it's roughly the equivalent of a Hebrew word, kahal, which means assembly or assembled. And so you see the same thing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Israelites were the assembly of God's people. The New Testament Christians are the assembly of God's people. It's not something new and different. It's often talked about like, Israel rejected Jesus when he came. And therefore, God said he'll save Gentiles and do this church thing and then come back when Israel's finally ready to be Israel and have a Davidic Messiah. And then I'll come back to him. Sort of a postponement of the kingdom is the way that the dispensationalists will talk about this. But that's not an accurate statement. Yes, there was a lot of Israelites who rejected the Messiah. But there were some, a remnant, that didn't. All of the original Christians, literally all of them, were Jewish Israelites, right? Paul, Jesus himself, Matthew, John, right? Peter, these are Israelites. So, yeah, a whole bunch of Israelites rejected their Messiah and were essentially cut off from the church of God's people until we pray that they would return and repent and receive Jesus as Lord. But it's not like this is some new different thing. No, a remnant received their Messiah, and God then brought in a whole bunch of Gentiles into it. But like we've been studying in Romans 9 through 11, it's not two separate. Remember, it's the branches that were wild branches grafted on to the one root. It's one root. It's one people. And, you know, you see like Ephesians 1 and 2 talking about the dividing hostility between Jew and Gentile, and Christ has been removed in Christ, that there's a peace and a unity together, and it's one body. This is why in Galatians, Paul has to lovingly push back on Peter when he wants to not eat with the Gentile Christians when the Jewish Christians show up. No, we're supposed to be united. And so we could go on and on about this. There are so many teachings in Scripture that would show that it's not two bodies, Israel and the church. It's the church. And in fact, let's see here. In Galatians 6:5, actually 6:15, excuse me, actually refers to the church as the Israel of God. The church, the language of Israel is the notion of God's chosen, set apart people. And the church bears that label today, not as a replacement theology, but as fulfillment theology, as the one people of God down through the ages who've been in covenant with their Lord. And so if we get rid of the need to see two separate peoples, that takes away a lot of the motivation for some of the wanting to see things like a secret rapture where the Gentiles have to be removed, Gentile Christians have to be removed. So I know that I talked a lot of different details today. It's probably one of our harder lessons. I've encouraged this whole section of Sunday school for the last several weeks and for a few more. It's one of our tougher topics. So if you have a question or that comes up, feel free to write it down. Other people probably have that same question. Hand it to me, and I'll make sure to answer it on a Sunday during our class time, so that you know these difficult issues can be thought through. So we're out of time. We're going to take. I'll close this in prayer. We'll take our break and come back at 11 for worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, even over more difficult topics. We pray that you would give us wisdom about the future and about how to live in light of it. Lord, the biggest lesson we keep taking, Lord, is that you will come like a thief in the night, and you tell us to be ready for Christ's return. May we indeed be ready by being his disciples in faith, looking and trusting in him for salvation and not in ourselves. For, Lord, we are sinners, but, Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all our sin, and so we rest in his finished work again today. Prepare us for worship as we take a break now. In Jesus' name, amen.